In Daniel chapter 7, our main focus will be on verses 13 and 14. Let's start reading in verse 1 to get the context. Please follow along real carefully. Daniel chapter 7 at verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. And then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens strove upon the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld until the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And behold, another beast, a second like unto a bear, and it was raised itself up on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. Verse 7, After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly, and it had great iron teeth that devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. And behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. Verse 9, I beheld until the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld, even the beast was slain, and his body destroyed, and given to the burning flame. Verse 12, is concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and time. Now verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's pray. Father, your word's before us this day, and we beseech you, Lord, open our hearts and minds and eyes to see these things. God, by your Spirit, instruct us in the matters that is before us. Help us to see and apprehend and love and adore he who is the Son of Man. We ask in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Let's prepare our hearts for the preaching of the word of God. Can have your outline in front of you as well. That'll be helpful as we work our way through this. A few of the people of Helix Bible Church might at this moment in time be saying, I understand Daniel in the lion's den, and I understand Daniel's three friends in the fiery furnace, but what in the world did we just read? Okay, there's some specifics in there that might challenge us a bit, but I think there's kind of a big picture thing that if we work our way through this carefully, we'll be able to grasp and take away some stuff with us. Let's do this. Turn back to chapter 1, and let's try to put this book in a little bit of context, and then maybe the details of chapter 7 will make a little more sense to us. We remember our Bible, our Old Testament history, and we remember the Babylonian captivity. It was that time when God had warned his people over and over again to heed his word and to honor his precepts and whatnot, and God's people kept putting that off and not honoring that. The northern kingdom, the people of Israel had divided into two kingdoms, you remember, after the time of Solomon, and the northern kingdom had been captured by the Assyrians about a century earlier, and the southern kingdom of Judah was the only part of Israel that was still independent at that point in time. You notice on your outline there under Roman numeral number 1 that the book of Daniel pretty much covers the entire Babylonian captivity, and the Bible scholars have placed that from 606 to 536. 70 years, God's people were in captivity to the people of Babylon. That sounds bad enough just when you say it, but when you realize the depravity and the wretchedness of the nation of Babylon, and you realize God's people are removed from the land that God had promised to give them, removed from the temple and the religious ordinances associated with that. And something else that we pick up as we read Daniel chapter 1 here at verses 3 and 4. The king spake unto Ashpenaz, however you pronounce that, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, verse 4, children in whom was no blemish, but well-favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning in knowledge and understanding, science and such, and ability in them to stand at the king's palace, and that they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. Got to think about that for a second, but that's a passage that should send shivers up and down the spine of every parent and grandparent in the room. The people of God were captured by the Babylonians, and the best of the Hebrew children, among whom was Daniel and his three friends. The best of the Hebrew children were distinctly captive and taken away from their families, brought into the educational systems of the Babylonians and whatnot to learn the language of the Babylonians. We keep reading, we see that they were given different names. All of that was obviously designed to separate these people from their heritage, to separate these wonderful young people that were immersed in the knowledge of the Old Testament, immersed in Hebrew culture and civilization. This is it's a terrifying thing, but it's a normal tactic. Oftentimes in times of war, you're brought into something like this. You're brought into something that is designed to make you forget who you are, make you forget your heritage, make you forget your language, make you forget your traditions, etc., etc. So this is a terrifying thing that Daniel is undergoing here. Because he was one of the best and the brightest of the Hebrew young people, he was brought into this educational, cultural system designed to totally secularize him in his thinking, designed to totally cause him to forget his Hebrew heritage and so forth. So this is a scary thing, obviously, that's going on. We know the end of the story, and so we can say now, thankfully, by the grace of God, God protected and sustained these four wonderful young men and did not allow them to be seduced by the philosophy and the worldview of the Babylonians. But this was a tough time. So, right off the bat, when we start reading the book of Daniel in chapter 1, we see something. We see that it's a book that's immersed in the political affairs of the day. Now, you and I are blessed. If we don't like politics, we can kind of just shut it out. And maybe we don't like all the contentiousness that is in the political arena nowadays and whatnot. And so maybe we just say, I'm not going to read it in the newspaper. I'm going to shut the TV off when politics stuff comes up. And I'm just not going to worry about it. You and I are blessed that we can sort of kind of do that. I don't know that it's the best idea in the world, but you and I can do that. Daniel couldn't do that because every day of his life was a political struggle as the worldview of the Babylonians was trying to be impressed upon him to cause him to forget the worldview of the people of Israel in which he had been born. Daniel apparently survived the entire Babylonian captivity and was allowed to go back. So 70 years captivity, he was a relatively young man. I think most of the Bible scholars tell us he was probably an early teenager at this point in time. So he and his family are captured. They're removed to a strange land. They're indoctrinated in strange and horrible cultural and academic values, etc., etc. But Daniel was able to maintain the things that he had been taught as a young man. He was able to maintain those things for 70 years. So right off the bat, we see that this is a book that's immersed in the political and the cultural. And right off the bat, we also discern the wonderful providence and preserving powers of God and so forth. But at any rate, Daniel didn't have the luxury that we did in being able to, just if he wanted to, kind of block the political out of his mind. It was something that he had to wrestle with every day of his life. And then we see, as we continue reading through the book, that Daniel was a man that, as he gave forth the visions and the revelation that God had given to him as he published it and so forth, the messages that he delivered were very politically oriented as well. So let's keep that in mind as we work our way through. As we turn a few passages, we'll go over those sections where Daniel had these things. In chapter 2, there was a vision, and Daniel got to give the interpretation of that vision. And we won't worry about the structure or the details right at the moment, but look at a conclusion or so. If you flip over to chapter 2, verse 38, let's read verses 38 and 39. "Whoso and wherever the children of men dwell, the beasts of the field and the fowls of heaven, hath God given into thine hand, and hath made thee ruler over them all, thou art this head of gold." Daniel is interpreting a vision that was given to Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel says, okay, this statue that you saw in your dream, the statue represents different world empires. So Daniel can't avoid the political here. He tells Nebuchadnezzar, you represent the head here, verse 39, "And after thee shall arise another kingdom inferior to thee, and another third kingdom of brass, which shall bear rule over all the earth." So Daniel, as a young man, is giving interpretation to dreams and visions and whatnot. And the explanation that is given to Daniel as he articulates these things to the king and to others, as he's expounding these things, these are nations, these are kingdoms, these are empires that detail the coming aspects of world history. Verse 44 there of chapter 2, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and overcome all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever." And verse 45, "For as much as thou sawest that the stone that was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it break in pieces the iron and the brass and the clay and the silver and the gold, the great God hath made known to the king that shall come to pass hereafter. And the dream is certain, and the interpretation thereof sure." So Daniel says, "King, you had a dream, you saw a vision, you asked all the wise men of the kingdom to interpret it, and they couldn't. But I come in the name of my God. I interpret this for you. God gave you a vision of both yourself as the king of Babylon, the head of the Babylonian Empire, and he's given you a course of world history of other kingdoms that are yet to follow before a greater kingdom comes in and is inaugurated and so forth. So right off the bat, we see how Daniel has this message given to him about the a sketched outline of world history. Makes it remarkable. When we're in chapter 2 of the book of Daniel, up until our chapter 7 of the book of Daniel, I think we all know that naturally the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, with the exception of those six chapters. Those six chapters are written in Aramaic, because that was the world language at that point in time. So Daniel, from chapter 1 is in Hebrew, chapters 2 through 7 are in Aramaic, and then in chapter 8 it goes back to Hebrew again. Daniel's articulating world history here, and he's articulating it in what was the dominant world language at that point in time. Okay, so when we get to chapter 7, Daniel's already outlined for us a history of the world. In chapter 7, he's going to do that in even more detail. All right, now we can read that and we say, all right, well, what's the leopard with the four wings and the four heads? What in the world? And the details are challenging. I think if we would have taken a long time and worked our way through it carefully, I think we probably could have figured out most of that stuff. But right after Daniel received this vision, he received an interpretation of the vision. And we might think the interpretation's not much more clear than the vision itself. But let's try it, okay? Let's work our way through the rest of the chapter. Our focus is in verses 13 and 14, because there's one who is like unto the Son of Man who comes, and he receives an eternal kingdom. All of these other kingdoms that are very, very powerful in their moment in time, they rise, and what happens? They fall. But Daniel has a message about a kingdom that will never fall. So let's start reading in verse 15 and see if we can figure out some of this stuff. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit, in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. I came near unto one of them that stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made me know the interpretation of the things. Now look at verse 17. These great beasts, which are four kings, which shall arise out of the earth. Okay, so there's our interpretive help number one. The four beasts that Daniel saw that we just read about here that is challenging to understand. Daniel's interpreter says, okay, this is four kingdoms. And it naturally starts with the Babylonian because we're in the midst of the Babylonian. And it traces us out probably through the Persian and the Greek and the Rome empires as well. But verse 18, the saints of the Most High God shall take possession of the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. Now, if you were a Hebrew teenager that was captured by the Babylonians, that's really, really, really good news. Because you're in a really, really bad place right at the moment. God's going to give these wonderful young folks the grace to survive this and the grace to stand strong in the midst of this and so forth. But this ain't easy. This ain't easy by a long stretch. But there's a message that we're going to go back to verses 13 and 14 and look at that again. But let's keep working our way through the interpretation here. Daniel, you've got a vision here of the next four great world empires. The Babylonian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Roman Empire. By the time, we know this, a little parenthesis, we know that by the time we get to the New Testament, the dominant world empire, as the New Testament was written, is the Roman Empire. And we know that the world language by that time is no longer the language that these chapters are written in. The dominant world language is Greek because of the previous world empire under Alexander the Great, the Greek Empire, which spread the Greek language all over the world. So Daniel, the interpreter says for Daniel here, you got four world empires. And each one is going to seemingly be stronger and more powerful and more dominant than the last. And each one of them are bestial in their characteristics. They're animalistic. They're harsh and they're cruel and they're brutal and they're oppressive. So Daniel's living right in the midst of one of those, the Babylonian, and there's still the Medo-Persian to come, which is going to end the Babylonian captivity as Babylon is captured or defeated by the Medo-Persians. The Greek Empire of Alexander and then the Roman Empire are yet to come. And in the midst of that fourth empire, a different kingdom is going to come. And look at verse 18 again. The saints of the Most High God shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. So, wow, let's try to figure that out, because that sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Verse 19, I would know the truth of the fourth beast, which is probably the Roman Empire, which was diverse from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, whose teeth were of iron and his nails of brass, which devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with his feet. And of the 10 horns that were in his head and the others which came up and before whom 3 fell, even of that horn that had eyes and a mouth that spake very great things and who whose look was more stout than his fellows. I beheld the same horn and made war with the saints and prevailed against them. Verse 22, look at this. Until the Ancient of Days, we'll try to figure that out too, won't we? Because that's back in verse 13. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High God. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. There's that, the second time, that phraseology about the saints possessing the kingdom. And when you're in captivity in Babylon, wow, that really resonates. Verse 23, thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. And the 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings, and he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times in the dividing of time. Verse 25 there, this culmination of the fourth kingdom. The horns in the Old Testament are usually symbols of power and authority. As from the fourth kingdom, these 10 horns arise and so forth. They will speak against the Most High. They'll wear down the saints. They'll be this strong and dominant culture that tries to change times and laws, supplanting and usurping all of the things that have been established prior to them, and they shall be given into his hand until a time and times in the dividing of time, an extended period of time probably. Verse 26, but the judgment shall sit, shall be established, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and to destroy it unto the end. And look at verse 27, and the kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given unto the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations, my thoughts much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. Okay, you say, well, the interpretation helps a bit. Okay, let's keep working on this. Daniel sees this vision, and it's an outline of world history. Sort of makes you wish you would have paid a little more attention during that world history class in your sophomore year in high school, huh? But it's an outline, it's a prophetic outline of world history. It takes us from the Babylonian Empire to the Medo-Persian Empire, to the Greek Empire of Alexander, to the Roman Empire when our Lord came, and the earthly ministry of our Lord and his apostles obviously all took place during the time of the Roman Empire. And numerous times Daniel says in here, I saw these things. They weren't chipmunks. They were great, mighty beasts, symbolizing their power and their dominance and the brutality and the cruelty of these things. You see the phraseology in there about the fourth kingdom, trying to wear out the saints of the Most High, trying to change times, trying to change laws, trying to turn upside down the culture and the knowledge that was given to the people of Israel, trying to build secular monuments to the glory of man. If we would have followed through back in chapter 2, I think it was the chapter 4 or whatever. But Nebuchadnezzar, before he becomes acting like an animal for a period of time, Nebuchadnezzar would walk through Babylon and he'd say, look at Babylon, look at this empire that I've built for my own honor and glory. And that's precisely the principle. These world empires, they were secular, they were humanistic, they were built to glorify man. It was the Tower of Babel all over again. It was creating a tower on our own to work our way up to heaven, to create the city of man, as Augustine would say, rather than the city of God. All of these world empires were harsh and cruel and destructive to the people of God. But here's Daniel as a young man in the midst of the of the captivity of God's people in Babylon, and God keeps bringing to them over and over again a vision of the power and the might of these world empires, but that there's another empire coming, a greater empire that will lay all of these empires in the dust. And these empires are temporal, and this coming kingdom is eternal. And the kingdom is distributed in the hands of the people of God. So we have a remarkable structure here to the book. Okay, obviously the whole seventh chapter hinges on verses 13 and 14. So let's go back and work on those for a couple of minutes. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, not a temporal dominion that's going to end like all the others, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that shall not be destroyed. So we've got a contrast, don't we? These other kingdoms, they seem so strong and they seem so powerful. But in Daniel's vision, as strong and as powerful and as dominant as they are, they fade away. If you were living in the midst of the Babylonian captivity or the Babylonian Empire, you'd look around and you'd say to yourself, this is the most powerful political entity that has ever been upon the face of the earth, and it will never die. It could never go away. What could possibly defeat this? You'd never guess, would you? But it did die. It did go away, and a stronger kingdom took its place. And if you lived in the midst of that kingdom, you'd look around and you'd say to yourself, this is truly the eternal kingdom. But it would die and it would go away. And another kingdom would rise, and we know the little jingle about Alexander, don't we? He died of boredom at 33 years of age because there was no further kingdoms left to conquer. And so we'd say to ourselves, there's no way that this could ever end. And it ended, and a Roman kingdom came, and it was the strongest of them all, and it lasted the longest of them all. And if we were in the midst of that, and that kingdom encompasses the beautiful phrase that the Apostle Paul uses in the book of Galatians, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son. So in the midst of that seemingly invincible kingdom, God sent forth His Son. And that seemingly invincible kingdom came down as well. So so far the moral of the story is earthly kingdoms don't last. So we as Americans should probably take note of that as well. But verse 18, the saints of the Most High God shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever. What does that mean? What could that have meant to an isolated, dislocated teenage boy a million miles away from home in the midst of an ungodly civilization? Verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. If we only had the book of Daniel, we'd be scratching our heads for a moment here, wouldn't we? But that's one of the easiest things to figure out in the Bible, because that's our Lord's favorite name for Himself. That's our Lord's favorite type of self-disclosure. We always jump up and down for joy when we're reading an Old Testament passage and we're scratching our head, but then we can find a New Testament passage that quotes that passage, and then we see the New Testament application of that, and we understand, oh, I get it now. And there's hardly a passage more readily understood now for us, because dozens and dozens of times, under Roman numeral number 2 on your outline sheet, Jesus referred to Himself as the Son of Man 31 times in Matthew, 15 times in Mark, 25 times in Luke, and 12 times in John. Okay? So at least interpretively, that makes it pretty easy for us, doesn't it? Because we don't have to scratch our heads and say, who is this Son of Man? Because we precisely know who the Son of Man is. Look on your outline sheet there. We can We can see Jesus use this passage here. Letters C under Roman numeral number 2 on your outlines, quote from Mark chapter 14. Again, the high priest asked Jesus and said to him, "Art thou the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am," and look what he says next, "and ye shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." What did our Lord just do? He quoted our verse for us. To whom did he apply it? Himself. So we don't have any problems now, do we? We know exactly who the Son of Man is because our Lord read this verse, or recited it. He had it memorized. He wrote it, as a matter of fact. So he knew what it said. He quoted it when he's standing before the high priest. The high priest asks him the question, "Are you the Christ?" Our Lord's answer, "I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven." And then the high priest rent his clothes and saith, "What need we any further witness? Ye have heard the blasphemy. What think ye?" And they all condemned him to be guilty of death. Why? Because everybody knew what he was doing. Everybody understood. This was the high priests in the Sanhedrin or whatever it was. These were all guys that were, they didn't understand it very well, but these were all guys that had been studying the Old Testament all their lives. And when Jesus quotes Daniel chapter 7 verse 13, they knew exactly what he was talking about. He claims it clearly for himself, and they interpreted that as obviously being an act of blasphemy because he was taking upon himself this character, the character of the one here in Daniel chapter 7, who is the king of the everlasting kingdom. So we don't have any trouble at least understanding that Son of Man phrase there. Verse 13 again, back in Daniel chapter 7, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man," no question who that is, our Lord quoted it a zillion times, referring it to himself, "he came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days," what a wonderful phrase there, used a couple of times in our passage, "to God the Father, to him who is the eternal everlasting God. They brought him," the one like the Son of Man, "near before him," the Ancient of Days. And verse 14, "there was given him," the Son of Man, "dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." So here's a little Hebrew boy. He's in the midst of a horrible, horrible captivity. And all he's got are certainly the visions that God continues to give to him, but the training that he had up to that point in his life before he was taken into captivity. And so his godly parents and his three friends and whatnot, They'd studied their Old Testaments. They knew the story of the seed of the woman that we studied a few weeks ago. They knew the story of the son of Abraham, the son of David. They knew the Psalms that spoke of the kingdom of God and the Lord speaking unto my Lord saying, "Thy throne is forever and ever." They knew all of those stories and they were able to live on those stories. They were able to bring those stories back up in their minds and remind themselves, even though I'm in Babylon, I'm a Hebrew boy. I'm a child of Abraham. I'm a descendant of David. And the promises that God gave covenantally to his people, those apply to me. They were able to hold on to those things. But great hope was given to them as well in things like this. It's not going to come to pass immediately, is it? Because four world empires are given. And world empires don't rise and fall in an afternoon. So Daniel had to be able to look at this. Daniel's friends had to be able to look at this. And they had to be able to say to themselves, this is a long ways off. We've had visions of a statue that represented world empires. We have visions here of various beasts that represent world empires. These are things that last a long time. Daniel lived a good long life to have lived 70 years in Babylon and being able to return, but he's not going to live that long. But he's got promises that sustain him, whether those promises come to pass in his day and age within his lifetime or not. all kinds of stuff in here that we can and should someday spend a whole lot of time upon, but because we got 1 week to work on this stuff, let's think about what this passage reveals to us regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's always the main thing. That's always the bullseye. What do we know? What do we learn about the person and work of Jesus Christ as we read this passage? Well, we've already said it. Pastor Hendry said it before the sermon. This is our Lord's favorite name for himself. So out of all of the wonderful names that we could refer to our Lord by, out of the wonderful names that he could have referred to himself, the vast majority of the time when our Lord was speaking and he would give to people an article of self-identification, this is the one that he chose. All kinds of biblical themes intersect in this passage. We've already thought about the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman is going to be what? A human. Because he's going to come through the line of the woman. We can bring up all kinds of stuff. In the garden, there was a man named Adam. And in the book of Romans, there's someone that Paul refers to as the second Adam. And the second Adam has to undo the works of the first Adam. And so he has to be a man similar to the first Adam. We know that Abraham was promised a seed. And in general, all of the generations that came through Adam are a partial fulfillment of that. But we also know that Paul says, ooh, look at that word. That word is singular. It's not to Abraham and to his seeds, but the promise was to Abraham to his seed. And that seed was the one descendant of Abraham that the promises culminate in. That seed was Jesus Christ. We know the promises given to David that he'll have a king that will sit upon the throne. We know that there's a promise of a suffering servant. We know there's a promise, a principle of the kinsman redeemer. And in Old Testament Israel, if an injustice was done to you and you were looking for someone to come and help you and someone to bring justice to your cause, that person couldn't just be any old buddy. That person had to be a kinsman redeemer. Someone very close to you, a close relative, had to be the one that would come and would take up your cause and guarantee justice for your situation or whatever. Over and over again, there's these themes that he who is going to be our deliverer, he who is going to be our high priest, didn't Pastor Bill do a wonderful job teaching us about our Lord as our great high priest? Our high priest has to be, I think that's on your outline somewhere, our high priest has to be someone close to us, someone who understands our struggles and the weakness of our infirmities and whatnot. All of those themes throughout the scripture coalesce into this passage here, where he who is going to be the king of the great everlasting kingdom is the Son of Man. He's not Michael. He's not Gabriel. He's not an archangel come down because man keeps messing things up and so God has to turn to another order of being or whatever. He's a man. He's a man because all of those things, all of the promises, all of the principles come to men. They don't come to angels. They don't come to the beasts that are mentioned in this chapter or whatever. They come to man. And so he who has to be the fulfillment of all of those things, he who has to be our kinsman redeemer has to be a man. And so we see our Lord taking this phrase here and applying it to himself over and over again. We see the anger of the high priest when he does so, and we see the wonder and the amazement of his disciples and the people when he takes that name unto himself. This is what we call in our theology class the incarnation. It's when he who is the second person of the Godhead takes upon himself human nature, a human body, born to a human mother, lives a human life with all of the same capacity for pain and suffering and hunger and exhaustion, et cetera, that you and I have. The second person of the Trinity takes upon himself human nature incarnate and accomplishes all of the things that he who is to be the kinsman redeemer of God's people has to accomplish. This was spelled out for us amazingly 1,500 years ago in at the Council of Chalcedon. You got under Roman numeral number 2, letter E on your outline, the opening words of a delightful creed that was written in the early church. In 451, Christian men from all over met in Chalcedon and issued the Council of Chalcedon. We then, following the Holy Fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood. Look at this next phrase. Truly God and truly man, of a reasonable or rational soul and body, consubstantial of the same substance, consubstantial with the Father according to the Godhead, and consubstantial of the same substance with us according to the manhood, in all things like unto us, yet without sin. That defined Christian orthodoxy, for the past 1,500 years. That's the definition that all orthodox Christianity must adhere to, that Jesus Christ is truly God and truly man. So at times we refer to him as the Son of God, but the title by which he most loved to refer to himself was the Son of Man. And it's a long quote, so I'll let you work on it on your own for this afternoon, but on the back of your page there is a quote from Pastor Spurgeon, and one of his points is, our Lord referred to himself as the Son of Man because he loved to be a man. He loved to be so close to his people. So what an amazing thought. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Verse 14, and there was given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. The person of Jesus Christ, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. In the second person of the Trinity incarnate, very God of very God, and very man of very man. That's the person of Jesus Christ. What does our passage teach us about the work of Jesus Christ? The person of Jesus Christ, who he is, the work of Jesus Christ, what has he done for us? Look on your outline. Let's pick up a couple of verses here. Under Roman numeral number 2, we've got Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. There's who our Lord Jesus Christ is, a son given to the people of God to work redemption. But the rest of the verse is down under Roman numeral number 3, because after we identify who our Lord is, a child born unto us, a son given to us, now it describes his work. Look at the way that the prophet of Isaiah describes the work of Jesus Christ. The government shall be upon his shoulders. His name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Now look at this. Of the increase of his government in peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice henceforth and even forever. Oh, Isaiah, how can that be? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. You just can't avoid the political when you read this stuff, can you? The government shall be upon his shoulders. And of the increase of his government and his peace, there shall be no end. That's the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. You got other passages there that I'll let you look at on your own, but let's turn our page over and look at letter E there. Hebrews chapter 12, chapter 2, verses 14 and 17. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood,
He also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Here's where we see the work of our Lord as our great prophet and priest and king. Hebrews says that our Lord had to be like unto us in order to be a merciful and faithful high priest to make reconciliation. The rift that existed between God and man had to be sewn up, but you and I couldn't do it. Somebody else had to do it. And our Lord had to be a man. He had to be like unto us to be our high priest, to work this, to effect this work of reconciliation. Our Lord had to be like unto us to be the head of the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is given unto the saints of the Most High. Remarkable concept. We'll come back to that. Our Lord had to be like unto us to deliver his word to us, to be the final word, to be the word made flesh, tabernacling among us. All of these things require our Lord Jesus Christ to be the Son of Man, to be close to us, to be like unto us, to accomplish and to do for us that which we can't do for ourselves. Last week, Pastor Henry taught us that the conquering king shares his rule with his people. What a remarkable thought that is. And in our day and age, it's kind of a missing thought. It's not too common for us to think that right now Jesus Christ is enthroned in heaven, ruling and reigning the whole universe as our prophet and priest, and especially as our king. But look at the verses carefully, okay? We think that, Jesus sitting on the clouds and that sort of thing. We think that's the second coming, quote unquote. We think that's something that has yet to happen. But look at how the verse is structured. Verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came, not to earth, right? And came to the Ancient of Days. And they brought him near before him, and there was given unto him. When the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days on the clouds, there's given unto him dominion and glory and a kingdom. When did that happen? There we go. How did our Lord leave this earth? What did the apostles and the disciples see? Him rising up where? How? In clouds. After his resurrection, after his time here on earth, when the disciples saw him for the last time, they're about to do what? They're about to fulfill the responsibility that was given to them. And how did our Lord articulate that responsibility? Not all power someday 2,000 years later will be given unto me. That's not what he said, is it? All power has been given unto me in heaven and in earth. In the light of that power. That's the only way they could do it. Lord, you want us to go turn the world upside down on our own? That's a ridiculous concept. The only way they could receive that kind of a command to go forth and to make all the nations into the disciples of Jesus Christ if all the nations were already under the authority of Jesus Christ. This isn't referring to some second coming-y sort of thing. This is referring to our Lord's ascension. And he sits right now as the ruler of the nations. I've got a buddy in Canada that now has a very wonderful publishing business. Publishes old stuff, so I like that a lot, obviously. But when he started, the very first book, as he was raising money to be able to print books, the very first book that he wanted to print was Messiah the Prince by William Symington. 1800s volume that articulates this passage and many others, but the theme, Messiah the Prince, the Son of Man, is coming to the Ancient of Days to receive a kingdom and authority. The subtitle is Messiah the Prince, the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ over the nations. And that was a volume that back in the 1800s, the concept was a little more readily recognized than it is now. A great Scottish minister, William Symington, wrote hundreds of pages about the present lordship of Jesus Christ because the Father has rewarded him for the work that he has done. You add that to the concept that Pastor Henry taught us last week, that Jesus Christ shares his kingship with his people, and you realize something. You realize that our generation, every generation has good insights into some things, and every generation probably has some blind spots in others. And maybe one of our generation's blind spots is we don't recognize, like Mr. Symington did, the mediatorial reign of Jesus Christ. And so we do what I mentioned at the beginning of our hour. We sometimes just kind of say, I can let the politics go and I'm going to focus on other stuff. We can let the politics go if that's not our calling or our interest or whatever it is. But what we can't let go is the exhortation that comes to us from this book that now, not just individuals, but now nations are called to submit to Jesus Christ. And we don't issue that call quite as often as we should, I don't think. I think we've maybe sort of kind of missed that focus. We've forgotten, we just celebrated our reformational principles and that sort of thing, but we've forgotten that John Calvin intended to establish Geneva as a city set on a hill that the rest of the world could look at and learn what a people living under the authority of God looked like. We've forgotten the motto of the city of Glasgow in Scotland, Lord, let Glasgow flourish by the preaching of your word and the praising of your name. Not let the churches of Glasgow flourish. Let Glasgow flourish. We've forgotten, I think Rick Lincoln's taken some of us through that wonderful thing called the Truth Project. We've forgotten that lecture that Dr. Hackett gave in the Truth Project entitled Stepping Stones, where he taught us that the early pilgrims and Puritans that founded this land, they did it specifically for the purpose of simply being stepping stones that their children could build a better society upon. That concept of a city set on a hill has kind of fallen off of our radar screen. But this passage reminds us that Jesus Christ isn't just the redeemer of individual people here and there. Jesus Christ is a cosmic redeemer, and he redeems the whole creation unto himself. That's not universalism, but it's the notion that men and nations should flow into the kingdom of God and reflect his rule and reign not only as individuals, but as families, as churches, as cities, as states, as nations. The passages in the New Testament that talk about the separation that comes at the end of time, it doesn't say I'm separating individuals. It says that our Lord separates nations. And the principle, you know, articulated there is that nations are to come to Jesus Christ. Nations are to see the truth of Daniel chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, and recognize, as Mr. Symington said, that Jesus Christ is the ruler of the nations, and it's the responsibility of the legislators of every nation to bring the laws of their civilization into conformity to the precepts of Jesus Christ. Incredible concept, one that we've maybe forgotten a little bit, but we reminded ourselves over the previous months about the reformational principles of justification by faith and all of that good stuff. Maybe this is something that we can begin to remind ourselves of once again. And like Daniel and his buddies understood, it's a long process, but you'll never get there if you don't take the first step. And so maybe Helix Bible Church can become that entity in the 21st century that'll have an understanding of calling not only individuals, and we start there, you always start there, but not just individuals, but our land, our nation, and the nations of the world, back to obedience to Jesus Christ. It's a remarkable concept, and one that we should work on. Our Lord taught us to pray. And one of the things that he taught us to pray is, Thy kingdom come. He wasn't mocking us when he taught us to pray that. He wasn't asking us to pray for something that will never come to pass. It was a legitimate request. And so you and I are to be a kingdom-conscious people, longing for the advent and the expansion of the kingdom of God, and it's precisely because the Son of Man came to the Ancient of Days and received power and glory and honor in a kingdom that will never be destroyed. So may God give us grace and faith to understand these things, and may we lift our eyes a bit and broaden our horizons and see the expansiveness and the magnificence of the kingdom of God, and work for the day when all nations shall call him blessed. Let's pray. Father, what a wonderful picture you've given us, the Son of Man coming in clouds of glory to his Father and receiving a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. Open our minds to those thoughts, Lord, if we've been a little sloppy and haven't thought those things through. Open our minds to the expansiveness, the comprehensiveness of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Help us to see that his laws are the laws of the nations. Help us to see that his kingship rules all men and all nations. Help us to understand that his priesthood brings all men and all nations before the throne of God. So Lord, fill up the gaps in our minds where we've not clearly thought about these things. Help us to see our Lord Jesus Christ as he really and truly is. We ask in his name alone.